little shorter. I'll have to put it like this. Okay, there we go. As we have done the last few times I've been with you, we will continue today with the book of Hebrews. And we come today to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. You will find it printed in the bulletin. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Let us hear together the word of the living God. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. May God add his blessing to this reading of his most holy word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that Jesus Christ would be exalted in our midst as we open your word and study it, as your Spirit takes your word and brings it home to our heads and to our hearts. May we indeed consider Jesus, putting our hope and our trust in him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was on my way home from Pittsburgh on Friday afternoon, I was listening to ESPN Radio, and they were doing some Who Are the 100 Top Sports Figures That You Admire and all of this kind of thing. And I was actually surprised some who were in the top 10, because they were some sports figures who really haven't been sports figures for a few years. They've been retired for a while, people like Michael Jordan and people like that. And I started thinking about this sermon and thinking about Jewish people in the first century. And if they were asked, who are your top 10 figures that you would think about when you thought about the faith, I think that number 1 and 2 would be Abraham and Moses. I don't know which one would get number 1 or number 2. It's hard to say. But certainly Abraham and Moses would be right up there in that list. After all, Moses, the leader used by God to bring Israel out of Egypt. Moses, the mediator of God's covenant with the people at Sinai. Moses, the giver of God's law to the people of God. Moses, could anyone be bigger or better or greater than Moses? And the answer is absolutely yes. No question about it. The writer of the Hebrews makes no bones about the fact that Jesus is greater and better than Moses. He's already said Jesus is greater than the angels. He will say that Jesus is greater than Abraham. He will certainly say that Jesus is greater than Joshua. Here, he says that Jesus is greater, better than Moses. That had to be something of a little bit of a shock, even though these people had indeed brought their confession of Christ. They were Hebrews, but they had brought a confession of faith in Christ. Nevertheless, Moses was still Moses, and these were people who were having struggles with their faith, and it was very easy to go back and think, well, maybe we should just go back to Moses. After all, God brought the word to Moses. After all, as we read together earlier from the book of Numbers, what had God said about Moses? Even to Miriam and Aaron, God said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" That's awfully powerful. Indeed, later in our text in Hebrews, when it talks about Moses being a servant, it's a Greek word that's only used one time in the entire New Testament. It's not servant like the word deacon. It's not servant like someone who is a slave. It is a servant who serves the deity in a way of ultimate dignity. The writer of the Hebrews in no way dismisses Moses. And yet the writer of the Hebrews says that Christ is incomparably greater than Moses, because Moses, even as great as Moses is still just a member of the house of God, whereas Christ is the builder of the house of God. Remember the context again. Well, why not just go back to the old ways? After all, God spoke in the past to our fathers. And the writer said, yes, he did. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus himself in John 6 says that Moses is great. But why is Moses so great? Jesus in John 6 says Moses is great, and that the leaders of Israel in Jesus' time will be actually judged by Moses, because Moses spoke of Jesus, that there was someone greater than Moses. Here is how Jesus puts it in John 6. Excuse me, I meant John 5. I have John 6 in my notes. I meant John 5. At the end of John 5, he says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." They should not have set their hope on Moses. Moses was testifying to someone greater. Jesus goes on, "If you had believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" In Hebrews chapter 3, in the first six verses, as the writer continues to show the wonders of who Jesus is, and he compares Jesus with Moses, he tells us certain things about Jesus and why Jesus is greater than Moses. He begins with the fact that Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is the apostle of our confession. Now, the word apostle is a generic Greek word. The word apostle simply means a sent one. There are sent ones in the New Testament who are very generic sent ones. There are sent ones in the New Testament who are very special sent ones. Jesus has a group of very special sent ones. The apostles, as I like to call them, the capital A apostles. But the word apostle can be a small A apostle, a sent one. If I tell Lincoln, "Here's $1.50, go get me a Dr. Pepper outside," and he were to do it, guess what? He just did an apostolic thing, a very small A apostolic thing, but he still did an apostolic thing. He went out, I sent him out, and he got me a Dr. Pepper. I'm not going to ask you to do that, but nevertheless, if I did that, he would have done that. Here, the only time in the New Testament it's done, the writer of the Hebrews uses the word apostle for Jesus. That Jesus is the ultimate sent one. Because he was sent by the Father. Again, the noun apostle is only used of Jesus here. However, the verb form is used all over the place, especially in the Gospel of John, not only about Jesus, but by Jesus himself, that he was sent for a reason. Again, it's used not only in John, but often in John's Gospel. But it is used by Jesus, that he was sent by, and he was sent from the Father for a particular ministry. A ministry that is unique. Indeed, I think it is important that we see the linkage that the writer brings together. That here is Jesus, the sent one of our confession. Paul is a great apostle. Peter is a great apostle. They're capital A apostles. They are sent ones who form the foundation layer of the church. They brought forth the revelation about Jesus to people. But they are not the sent ones of our confession. We do not confess Paul. We do not confess Peter. We confess Jesus Christ. He is the sent one of our confession. Why? Because linked with him being the apostle of our confession is that he is the high priest of our confession. He is the only one who could actually stand as the mediator for us before God the Father, because he is the only one who could be both the one who would act as mediator and the blood of mediation itself. That is going to be something that the writer to the Hebrews will bring back again in chapter 10 when he compares Jesus with the Levitical high priest. Again, here his purpose is not to do that comparison. His purpose here is to compare Jesus with Moses, who is indeed a great servant, one of the greatest of all the servants in the house of God, and yet Jesus is greater. He is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Moses indeed had a calling as someone who was sent. He was faithful to the one who appointed him. We learn that in verse 2. He guided God's people as a servant in God's household. And again, that word servant is a special word servant. It is not just any word servant. Again, in the New Testament, you have a word servant that can mean slave. You have a word that can mean like the way we use deacon. But this is only used once. And it's used of a person with great dignity before a deity. And he is that servant. The writer in no way again dismisses Moses. The New Testament never dismisses Moses. John, in John 1, at one point says, well, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. When he says that, he is not dismissing Moses. Or to use the modern term, he's not dissing Moses. Okay? He's not saying, oh yeah, there's something wrong with Moses. But the law came through Moses. The law is wonderful. But the law also thunders against us. Because we don't keep the law. We can't do the law. The law says, just do it, and we can't do it. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Moses was talking about that himself, though. When he was given the law, he was pointing us ahead to Jesus Christ, even as he gave the law. In the law, there is a shadow of Jesus Christ. Sitting right there in the law is the fact that we can't keep the law. Why do you think you have all those sacrifices in the law? Because it shows that it is not through our doing, it is through the blood of the covenant that the law is kept. But of course, all the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. And so eventually one would come who would be the ultimate blood of the covenant, namely Jesus. So even in the law, there is a shadow of Christ. But Moses was a servant in God's whole house. He guided God's people. But what was his role as servant? The writer tells us in verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. That's what Moses was doing. He was placed at a particular time to tell of the things that would be spoken later, the things that concerned Christ. In Luke 24, two different times, Jesus tells those to whom he is appearing, first the two on the road to Damascus, and later the 11 in the upper room, that Moses spoke of him, that the things that he has done and the things that he has said were done to fulfill everything that was in the law. The prophets too, but don't forget the law. It was written about me in the law that the Christ would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. That's in the law. Moses himself in Deuteronomy 18 said that a prophet like him would one day come. He said a lot of prophets would come in Deuteronomy 18. He told us how to recognize prophets in Deuteronomy 18. But then in the midst of talking about prophets to Israel in Deuteronomy 18, he said there would be one particular prophet who would be like unto him who would come. And when he came, we should listen to him. What was special about Moses as a prophet? Moses was the one prophet who also was the mediator of a covenant. And then there would come another prophet like unto Moses. And when he came, listen to him. Guess what? When that prophet came, and he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with three of his apostles, Peter, James, and John, and he, Jesus, was talking to Moses and to Elijah. A cloud comes over, and the Father speaks from the cloud and says, "This is my Son, whom I love." Notice Jesus, special. Listen to him, the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. Here he is. Moses had a wonderful role as servant, but it wasn't the role of being Lord and Savior. It was the role of being a member of the household who testified to the Christ who would come. Jesus, in his calling as someone sent, did everything the Father called him to do. He was appointed by the Father to bring our salvation. Moses guarded the house. He guided the house. Christ built the house. Both were sent, but both had a different kind of service. The service of Moses was one who brings testimony. The service of Christ was one who builds the house of God. Jesus built the house of God, in a sense, as a servant. The writer doesn't use the term servant here for Jesus. I think he doesn't use it on purpose because he wants to compare servant and son. He wants to say, look, Moses was a servant, a wonderful servant, a servant who is dignified in the presence of God, but Christ is son. Nevertheless, this son, of course, is the ultimate servant. He is the ultimate servant because he laid down his life for our sins. He is that servant of Yahweh that we read about in Isaiah 53. He did what no one else could do. But that makes him the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is unique. He did as son what none other could do. He was the faithful agent of the Father who has brought redemption to a fallen world. And he wasn't just spoken about in the New Testament. He was spoken about on every page of the Old Testament as well. It is about him. Let me just read one of those statements from Luke 24, to which I alluded a moment ago. Jesus is speaking to the 11 in the upper room, and he says to them this: "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And of course, the scriptures here means the Old Testament. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." He did as son what none other could do. And that makes him the apostle and the high priest of our confession. He is also the builder of the house of God. The term house is used six times in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The term house can mean a household, it can mean a family, it can mean a building. In verse 4, for example, it probably does mean a building. because it's using house in a very generic way. In verse 6, certainly it is moving us to the idea of a household or a family, indeed a particular family, the family of God. In verse 1, we have family language, holy brothers. In verse 6, we have family language, the one who is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. That's certainly not, therefore, a building. It's organic. We are his house. It is taking that language, that building language of the Old Testament, and showing that the ultimate temple of God is the people of God. And here we are, this family of God. This is a phrase that would have meant much to the original readers. House of Israel is a common Old Testament expression for the covenant people. Indeed, in the book of Hebrews, the idea of the house of God is brought forth again in Hebrews 10. There is one who is over the house of God. What is this house? It is God's redemptive work and God's redeemed people. There is one house. There is one house. There aren't two houses. There's not the house of Moses and the house of Jesus. There's the house of Jesus. There's one household. Oh, yes, it has an Old Testament way and a New Testament way. It has a way of promise and a way of deliverance. It has a way of promise and a way of fulfillment. But it's still only one house with only one Savior and only one Lord. Jesus is there from Genesis to Revelation. He's not just there from Matthew to Revelation. He is there as the Lord over the whole. Yes, again, promise to deliverance. Promise and fulfillment. But nevertheless, one Lord, one house. There is one basic strand of teaching throughout God's redemptive self-revelation, and that is He is the Redeemer, and He redeems in His way, and He redeems through His Son. That is God's way. Over the house, He is, because He is the founder of the house. He has built a house. Verses 3 and 4 are rather intriguing. We have, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more glory than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Now, without blinking, without taking any time to go into any details, the writer just moves from verse 3 into verse 4. You've got Jesus in verse 3. You've got God in verse 4. Who's the builder of all things? Jesus. Who builds this particular house? Jesus. What is this particular house of Hebrews 3? It is the household of God in terms of God's redeemed people. But in chapter 1, what did we learn about this Jesus? That He, the Son, also built all things, because He is the agent of the Father in creation. You remember Hebrews 1, verse 2? In Hebrews 1, verse 2, we have, "But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe." Who has built all things? God. Does that mean God the Father only built all things? No. God the Son built all things. The Father appointed the Son as the agent through whom He built the entire universe. And God the Father appointed the Son, the agent through whom He built the house that we call the church. Whether we call it the church of the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's one house, and it's built by Jesus. Jesus in promise and Jesus in fulfillment. Jesus in promise and Jesus in deliverance. One house. Paul in Galatians 4 says, "In the fullness of time, when the time was just right, God sent," there's that sent again, the verb form, apostle, "God sent His Son, born of a woman," first promise was that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, "born under the law," because yes, the law was already given, He was born under that law because he had to fulfill that law. Born under the law to redeem those under the law. Then Paul moves on that we, because the we can be Jew or Gentile, that we might be the sons of God. In the fullness of time, God did this. But it was one plan of redemption, one household of God built by Jesus from the very beginning. The universe was brought into being by God the Father through the Son, so too, only because of the Son who is Jesus and who is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, as we hear of him in verse 6. The Christ, who is faithful over God's house, who is the Son. Only because of him there is the redeemed people of God. It is in him and through him. It is always in him and always through him that there is a people of God. Abraham looked forward to my day. He saw it and was glad, Jesus says in John chapter 8. Moses spoke of me, Jesus says in John chapter 5. There is one builder of the household of God. That's why the writer is saying to these Hebrews who are undergoing persecution, don't turn back to Moses on his own, because Moses on his own doesn't make any sense. Now that Jesus has come, Moses makes sense in light of Christ. In fact, he always made sense in light of Christ, but Christ was to come, but now he has come. And so there's no reason to turn back, because to turn back, you wouldn't understand Moses anyway. Moses is understood in light of Christ, because Christ is the builder of God's temple. And God's ultimate temple is not a what, but a who. And the who happens to be us, the people who believe in Jesus. Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Thus, he is greater than Moses. Jesus is the builder of the house, whereas Moses is a servant in the house, and thus he is greater than Moses. Jesus is the owner of the house, and thus he is greater than Moses, because we are his house. That's where the writer goes at the end of this. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. We belong to Christ, not to Moses. Peter in Acts 15 reminded the people of his day, some Pharisees who wanted to lift up the law a little bit too high, that it wasn't through the law that we are saved, it is through Christ. This is what Peter said in Acts 15. He was speaking about preaching to the Gentiles, in particular preaching to Cornelius, the first public Gentile convert. And Peter says, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them," these Gentiles, Cornelius and those in his house, "the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you," those who want to put the law and say we're saved by the law as well as by Christ, "why are you putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we could bear?" We're not saved by the law. We're saved by one Lord and one Savior, who is Christ. We can't do the law. Christ did the law on our behalf. Why would we put a yoke on the necks of those that neither we nor our fathers could bear? For we know that we are saved by the grace of, that they are saved by the grace of God just as we are. It is by grace. And so we are his house. How are we his house? The writer tells us very clearly here. We are his house by confession, by declaration, by submitting in trust to him and to him alone. Yes, that will lead to a new following. It will lead to a new walk. But it's not the new walk or the new following that is the focus. It is the declaration of him as apostle and high priest of our faith that is important. It is submitting to him in trust. We read and sang about this earlier in our prayer of confession. This is what we said. Let me remind us. It is important. I always appreciate the prayers of confession because they draw us again to Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. It says in the confession that we read when praying to Christ, you did not crave the applause of powerful people or live to please them. Jesus, you are our wonderful example. Yes, he is our wonderful example. But being a Christian is not moralism. It's not just following laws. Being a Christian is living under him, the one who is our perfect substitute, because that's where it goes on, and our perfect substitute. Thank you for living a life of spotless humility and faithfulness, and for giving that obedience to us. We live in the obedience of Christ. He is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. He is the one through whom we go to God. He is that high priest because he did what no one else could do. He was sent on a unique mission as God the Son. He brought the gospel, as in the beginning of our bulletin, it says it's not just merely that he preached a gospel, he brought a gospel. Fundamentally, our Lord's message was himself. He did not come merely to preach a gospel. He himself is that gospel. He did not come merely to give bread. He said, I am the bread. He did not come merely to shed light. He said, I am the light. He did not come merely to show the door. He said, I am the door. He did not come merely to name a shepherd. He said, I am the shepherd. He did not come merely to point the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What is it that we sang in terms of this? My soul obeys the mighty call. Yes, there is an obedience here, but it is the obedience of trust, of faith, and runs to this relief, to the relief of the high priest, the apostle of our confession. Why? Because of his promise. I have believed your promise, Lord. Oh, help my unbelief. These Hebrews were struggling with that kind of unbelief. I imagine you at times struggle with that kind of unbelief. But it's looking to him. To the fountain of your own blood, incarnate God, I fly. Here, let me wash my spotted soul from crimes of deepest dye. And then the walk. That was the next verse. Stretch out your arm, victorious King, remaining sin subdue. Defeat the pride that dwells within. Keep Calvary in my view. But as we are walking, we should always keep Calvary in our view. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. That's why in verse 6, we should consider him. Consider Christ, the one who is faithful over God's house. We are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, where is our hope? It is in Christ alone. Let no one boast except in this, that he boasts in the Lord. Yes, from confession to discipleship. From confession to consecration of life, but not moralism. Not, let me see what I can do for God today. Rather, let me live in what God has done for me in Christ today, that I might grow in that. And let the Lord always be glorified. Christ is greater than Moses. He's the apostle and the high priest of our confession. He is the builder of the house of God. And he is the Lord and Savior of the house, and we are his house by putting our trust in him and in him alone. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that Christ indeed would be our all in all, that we would recognize that it is not our good works, but rather it is Christ's good work in which we hope that our good works flow from his good work. and that we look to him as indeed that special apostle and high priest of our confession. Help us to grow in grace in him and to acknowledge him and consider him and trust him. And may he be crowned in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.